All right, so we've got a special speaker for us today. He's this young man sitting down here in front, and there's a little bit about him on the back of your prayer sheet, actually, there's a little bit. But got to know Matt because he's looking to become a chaplain in the military, and we're always excited about that. And the IFCA is big on sponsoring chaplains, especially if you're not in a denomination. You kind of need some kind of authority to recommend you and, you know, oversee that whole ordination process. So we are looking at being the sponsoring church for him, in both in ordination and then in going into the chaplaincy through that ordination process. So in the IFCA, the local church ordains you. The IFCA doesn't. It examines you, torments you. But then the local church does that. So I was ordained by Acton Faith Bible Church way back when. But it's fun to be a part of the process for that. So I thought it'd be really fun, since I just got back Friday and we're still asleep, to have Matt come and share the word with you today. So just welcome him, and we just thank you. It's such a great opportunity for you to be with us and for us to get to know you a little bit. So come on up, brother.
Well, I'm very thankful to be here. I'm very thankful for the elders who invited me to come and for this opportunity to be able to share the word with you. Even just in hearing, you know, I didn't know if I would know anybody here, but I remember, you know, I used to install solar panels, and I think I installed solar panels on your house, sir, or in your backyard. So, and it was great because you came out and you gave one of the guys on my crew a MacArthur Study Bible. Yeah. It's fun to see all those connections. But go ahead and open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 57 today. Psalm 57. Psalm 57, and please follow along as I read the word of God. It says this, it says, "For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. And thank you for your word that shows us how awesome you are, how big you are, how glorious you are. Thank you for your word that teaches us how faithful you are to keep all of your promises. And thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us so that we can know you. Help us this morning. I pray that you would bless this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Puritan John Flavel, he said this about this psalm. He said, "This excellent psalm was composed by David when there was enough to discompose the best man in the world." And I thought, that's an interesting word, discompose. So I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's, and he defines it like this: to destroy the capacity for collected thought and decisive action. What an interesting concept, right? What a powerful word that is. So even just thinking that, what would it take to discompose you? You know, and when I think about that, applying that question to myself, it doesn't take me long to come up with a few possibilities. The point I want to make in describing the word discompose is that, yeah, it wouldn't take a lot. The feeling of security I feel, if it's based on the things on this earth, the things around me, it's so easily destroyed, right? All that stuff can be taken out of the way very easily. And it wouldn't take a lot to discompose one of us. But at the end of the day, right, we live in this world full of sin, and it's a ripe field full of reasons for discomposure. And in fact, John Flavel experienced a great deal of hardship in his life. He was one of the Puritans who lost his ministries and his congregation, his living, during the Great Ejection of 1662. His parents both died of the bubonic plague under tragic circumstances. He mourned the loss of three of his wives, and he lost at least two children, one of which was a teenager when he died. And so it's difficult to imagine the amount of suffering and turmoil that he went through. It's like his whole world was upside down. Maybe not. And so I think it's powerful when we read this quote, also from John Flavel. He says, "That which begins not with prayer seldom winds up with comfort." And so that leads me to this simple question as we begin. When you're in those seasons of discomposure, how do you respond? What do you do? As we see and hear, and as John Flavel pointed out to us, David was in this season of discomposure. And we're going to see, even in that season, he was drawn to the Lord in prayer. He was drawn to the Lord in prayer, which led then to confident praise. This is a jewel of a psalm for somebody who's struggling under the intense pressures of this life. And so let's look at this. It's helpful to look at the context here. At the very top here, it says that it was written Al Tasheth, which means do not destroy. And it was written for the choir director. Do not destroy is probably just like a tune that everybody knew at the time so that they knew what kind of music to sing along to. And it was written for the choir director, which means that he expected everybody to sing this song together, right? And the fact that it's a miktam here simply means it's a personal meditation or prayer from David, right? And so he wants everybody to understand, right, how he dealt with this. It's almost like he dealt with this in a very personal way, but now he's giving it to the choir director for the people of Israel to sing corporately. Right, he wants them to know how he handled this issue. And so he intended this to be sung together as a congregation. Certainly wanted those who heard the song to learn from his experience, right? And there's so much we can learn from this song, from the context. And we see that context there. It says, when he fled from Saul in the cave, we can think of two caves that this would fit. The cave at Adullam, which is in 1 Samuel 22:1, or the cave at En Gedi, which is in 1 Samuel 24:3. Now, because of the proximity of this psalm to the previous psalm, Psalm 56, and because of a few other connections, I believe that the context ought to be read together. The writer of the superscript here doesn't feel the need to specify which cave. So that contextually it would make sense for it to go with the previous psalm, which says, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And that story happened in 1 Samuel 21. And so right after this miraculous deliverance from the king of Gath, David fled to the cave at Adullam. And we can also see some other similarities here. 56:1 and 57:1 sound the same. Be gracious to me. 56:2 and 57:3, he has a trampling and that pursuing of David's enemies. So Let's turn over to the book of 1 Samuel and look at the context of for both Psalm 56 and Psalm 57. And we're going to see there's a lot going on in David's heart at this time. In 1 Samuel 15, we can remember that God rejected Saul from being king, right? Saul, it says that God regretted making Saul king, and so Saul was rejected as king. 1 Samuel 16, God chose David to be the next king. He anointed him through Samuel to be the next king. And he did that when David was probably around 15 years old. But it's interesting to realize that David, between the time of getting anointed king, having God promise him that he would make him king over his covenant chosen people, and the time when he actually became king was probably about 15 years. He probably didn't become king until around age 30. So he went that time with nothing but a promise that God would make him king. All he had to hold on to was that promise. But because of that promise, and because David was rising in popularity among the people, Saul had been trying to kill David out of jealousy, right, to protect that throne that he had. We see that in Psalm 1 Samuel 18. And so when David's king came, Saul was David's king, right? And he came to respect Saul. He knew that Saul was God's chosen king before him. And so he respected him and loved him. But now this king is trying to kill him. And so David had to deal with that betrayal, that abuse, right? That confusion. And on top of all of that, he had to deal with the sorrow of losing his friend Jonathan, right? If you look with me at 1 Samuel 18, then we see that Jonathan understood that David was the next anointed king, right? Which is powerful, because Jonathan was supposed to be the next king after Saul, right? Jonathan was Saul's son. But Jonathan knew that David ought to be king. And in chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan made a plan to protect David, but it meant that David had to flee. He had to flee out into the wilderness. And this was heartbreaking for David. Look with me at 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. It says, "When the lad had gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more." David was heartbroken by this whole ordeal, right? As a young man, he was certainly fearful and confused about Saul's hostility towards him, and he was heartbroken that he had to leave his dear friend behind. We know from 1 Samuel 18:27 that David was married to Saul's daughter as well, so he had to leave his wife behind. And now we come to chapter 21, and we see another event in David's story that caused him despair. And we see that for reasons that the text doesn't give us, he fled from Saul to the land of the Philistines, to the land of Gath, which was where Goliath came from. And so he, for some reason, thought that he would be safe from his own people into enemy territory. And this was a journey of about 20 miles to a terrible and ruthless people. We know that he was carrying the sword of Goliath, so I don't know why he didn't think maybe he wouldn't be recognized walking into the land of the Philistines carrying the sword of their past champion. But whatever the case was, it's a wonder that he wasn't recognized sooner. He was brought before the king of Gath. Maybe they thought he was a spy. Maybe they thought he was trying to conquer. To make that long story short, right, despite David's not handling that situation well, God miraculously delivered him. And after that, he fled to the cave of Adullam, which was another 10 miles away. So he, in this whole ordeal, he traveled over 30 miles. And the terrain is very similar, actually, to what, you know, the hills up here in Acton, you know. And as we were driving up here, I was thinking, man, like trying to go 30 miles up and down these hills would just be absolutely exhausting. And so it is as though he was a mouse running from one snake den to the other. Right? He ran away from this snake and just into the mouth of another. And he had nowhere safe to go. He was exhausted physically. He was exhausted spiritually. He was exhausted emotionally. And now he's in a cave all by himself. So how would you feel in that situation? I'm sure we've all felt similar, haven't we? Like everything in life is going against us. Like everything is wrong. And so I ask again, what do you do in those situations? When it feels like you're all alone and afraid and you're in a cave like David was, what is your response? What ought our response to be? And so we're blessed to see how David responded here. And very simply, David prayed to God. Psalm 57, we can learn from David's example how to pray through whatever season of suffering we may be going through, so that you can not only make it through that suffering with joy, but also glorify and praise God in the process, in the midst of it. And more simply, this psalm shows you two God-glorifying responses to suffering. Two God-glorifying responses to suffering. And the first is to cry out to God with confidence in his character. To cry out to God with confidence in his character. And we're going to see that in verses 1 to 6. And secondly, to praise God with joy. Praise God with joy in the second half, 7 to 11. So let's look at this first part. Cry out to God with confidence in his character. In verse 1, we're going to see David's twofold request here for God to be gracious or merciful to him. He says here, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." This word gracious here is used quite a bit in the Old Testament, but it is almost exclusively God who is described as gracious. We think of Exodus 34:6 when the Lord revealed to Moses who he was. This is God describing his own character. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We're going to reference that verse later as well. But David, knowing God to be merciful, calls out to God for his mercy, his care, his grace to be shown to him. And inherent in that meeting, grace or mercy is the fact that it is undeserved. So when he appeals to God for that mercy, he's not asking for something that he feels he deserves here. One preacher said this, he said, "We begin every prayer with a deficit." We must begin every prayer, even prayers for God's mercy, with that humble acknowledgement that we cannot do it on our own. And we begin every prayer remembering who God is and who we are. And even though we are sinful, right, we don't deserve God's help, we cry out to God because he is gracious and he is merciful. And this is the first place David turns in his discomposure, right? He turns toward God, towards God. David could have tried to talk to himself into, you know, feeling comforted by the walls of this cave. You know, obviously it would be a very strong structure, but he doesn't trust in the cave, right? He turns to God to keep him safe. Charles Spurgeon said, "Not in the cave alone would he hide, but in the cleft of the rock of ages." And we think of Lamentations 3:22-24. It says, "The Lord's loving kindness and kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." And then the rest of this section, we're going to learn five reasons that he could trust God in that cave. We're going to learn five reasons that he could trust God in the cave, reasons that ultimately would draw him closer to God than he ever would have been had he not been in that cave in the first place. The first reason is that God is a trustworthy refuge, and that he has already trusted in God. God is a trustworthy refuge, and he has already trusted in God as his refuge. Look with me at the second part. He says, "For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." This "for" or "because" here, David is showing the reason that he is pleading for God's divine mercy and favor is because his soul already takes refuge in God. John Calvin argues here, he says that this is no volatile or something that's liable to change or something unpredictable. No volatile character, but it's deeply and strongly rooted. Because David has already hoped in God, he saw God as his strong refuge. Because his faith is firmly rooted in God's character as gracious, He calls out for God's mercy with confidence. He knows him to be a firm refuge, so he knows him to be gracious. And I think of Matthew 23 here, as in the mention of these wings, Matthew 23:37, as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, who has rejected him as their Messiah. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." But here David is seen already taking refuge under God's wings, safe in God. And this speaks to God's care and his protection for David. Me and my wife like to take a walk around this little lake, and sometimes there are little baby ducks. And there was this one time we were taking a walk, and there was a little baby duck just sitting by himself, just like that big, sitting by himself. There's a, you know, the water comes up, and then there's a little ledge here, so he can't get up. And the reason he couldn't get up was because his little leg was broken. And I don't know what it is about a little baby duck by himself with a broken leg. His little peeps just absolutely destroyed my heart. And I thought, oh, well, let me just help him up so he can go and he can find his little mom. But he wouldn't let me get close to him, and he hobbled out, and he sort of swam in the middle. And I couldn't go home. I had to see what happened to this little baby duck. Was he going to be okay? You know, and he's out here in the middle of the lake all by himself. He could barely swim. And out of nowhere, right, his little mom duck just came out of nowhere, just sploosh right beside him, and everything was okay. Everything was fine for that little baby duck. I don't know how she did it, but eventually she worked him up and back to his little brother and sister ducks. And he was fine. We saw him. We came there a few days later, and we saw him hobbling around with everybody, and he was fine. You know, some have argued that the wings of a bird don't seem very secure. Like a wing is just a weak little bone, right? But when you take that principle and apply it to the wings of Almighty God, how secure, how safe are you under those wings? It's the most safe place that you can be. Jesus wept in Matthew 23 that Jerusalem rejected him, and therefore he would have received him. He would have hid them under his wings had they not rejected him. And so one foundational question I have for you this morning is, what have you done with Jesus? Is he your Lord? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted in him? Have you believed that his perfect death has atoned for your sins? Do you believe that his perfect righteousness that he gained in his life has been applied to your account? Do you believe that he has risen again, and that he ascended, and that he is currently seated at the right hand of God and interceding for you even now? And if you do, then you can cry out to this merciful, gracious God and take refuge in him, because you have already taken refuge in him. But if you have not, just realize that your biggest problem right now is not the suffering that you're going through right now, but that you are under the wrath of God, and that you need to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you can be sure, you can have that same confidence that David has here. And we see that confidence clearly in the next reason here, this in verse 2. He says, "I will cry to God Most High." And we see from there that God is a big God. God Most High is in the Hebrew is Elohim Elyon. Elohim is the name of God, which means he is to be feared, or he is full of majesty. And he adds Elyon here, which means the exalted one, the one above all other so-called gods. God is high above everything. But the point here is not that he is far away from us, right? That he is somehow out there, transcendent. He is transcendent, but the point here is that he is everything in terms of power and control. He can control everything, and therefore he's never reactionary. You see that you see that illustrated here in verse 3. He says, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. He is able to send from heaven and to save David from his enemies. This is the God that David calls to, and he can be confident in God because he is higher than anything else. And when you see God this way, as he is, above everything else in your life becomes much smaller in your own estimation, doesn't it? Psalms 56:4 says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And again, in verse 11, he says, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And this is why Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12, he says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that they have nothing else that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And so when you see as God is most high, as bigger and more powerful than anything else, your trust in him will grow and your confidence will as well. And even in those terrible situations, you can rest in his refuge, in him as your refuge. Look with me at verse 2 again. It says, "To God most high, to God who accomplishes all things for me." He is in control. He accomplishes all things for me. And this speaks to his sovereignty, his control over every situation. The word "accomplishes" here is the Hebrew word gomer. And you might hear Hosea's wife's name in that, but it literally just means to come to an end or to bring to completion. And so David is saying here that God will bring all things to completion, an end for him. And it's translated here as "accomplished" because David could have in mind here the end that his enemies had, the end of his enemies' plots and their schemes against him in verse 6. Can also be translated "avenge." He knows that this situation is no challenge for God. He will bring all things to completion here. Or it might just be that David knows that all these things will end at some point. None of these things are permanent. And even if they last, I mean, he didn't know if they would last for his entire life. But one thing he knew is that God promised that he would make him king, right? And God will not neglect his promises to his people. And we're going to see that a little bit more in a minute, but this confidence comes from rehearsing the truth of God to himself. He rehearses the truth of God to himself. Who is God? It's not only that God is trusting in God's bigness and his sovereignty, but also his concern for him. He says that he accomplishes all things for me. David was aware that of not only God's power and his sovereignty and his divine decree, but he was also aware that God was for him. We can look back again at Psalm 56. He says, "You have taken," in verse 8, "you have taken account of my wanderings." He says, "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." This same God who is most high, this God who is sovereign, the God who is also the same God who counts every single tear that David cries and keeps it in a bottle, so to speak. He writes it down in his book. God has chosen to set his affections on David, and so David can be confident in God's abundant mercy towards him. And if God has chosen to set his grace on you this morning as well, if while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, you too can be confident in God's mercy toward you. He counts every single tear that you cry. And so we have his amazing promises through Jesus Christ that we can cling to. And so did David. And we see that we should consider these promises in the next verse that God gave to David, which contains the final reason here that David could trust God in this cave. That God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is unchanging. God is faithful. The first promise here is one that we already talked about. And that is that when Samuel anointed David king over Israel. And as David was writing this psalm, like I said, he hasn't become king yet. But he knows that God promised him that, and that he will come to pass. Another promise is found in Genesis chapter 12 that I think is important for understanding this psalm. In Genesis 12:1, God is talking to Abram, or gonna be Abraham. He says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so God promised Abraham three things here. That God would make him a great nation, that he would put that nation in a land, and then that he would bless them, and through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And those who bless God's people, God will bless. And those who curse God's people, God will curse. And it is through the offspring of Abraham that the hope of the whole world comes. In Genesis 17, 7 to 8, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So this promise that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants forever would be everlasting. It would never change. God himself made it, and it depended on nothing but God's character. And so when we read in verse 3 here that he will send from heaven and save me, and that he reproaches him who tramples upon me, we can think of those promises to preserve God's people, of whom David was, and who God promised that David would rule someday. So taking these promises together, we know David could be secure in these promises of God, that God would preserve him and preserve his people. And why could he do this? Like, why could he be so confident in these things? Because God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God never breaks a promise. And that's why this Selah is right here. You know, we don't really know what a Selah means. But it's most likely what we think is what scholars think. I'm not going to put myself in that category. But what scholars think is that it's like a musical interlude, right? Something to stop the lyrics and cause you to think about what was just said for a little bit. So when you see a Selah in the Psalms, one helpful thing is just to stop and just think about what was just said. Think about what was just said. It says, "He will send from heaven and save me." It says, "He reproaches him who tramples upon me." Think about that for a minute. God will keep his promises to his people. David was calling himself and his listeners to remember these promises, to remember God's character. God is faithful and will keep his promises, right? And this is confirmed when David says that God will send his loving kindness and his truth. His loving kindness and his truth. And this is amazing to me. This is absolutely amazing to me, because when you see loving kindness and truth, that hesed and that emet put together in the Psalms, it's referring to something specific. It's called a hendiadys, and it means that when you have two terms that put together mean one thing. One author said this: "The addition of emet, which means truth or faithfulness, emphasizes the permanence, the certainty, and the lasting validity of the demonstration of the promised hesed." One preacher explained it a little bit better. He said, "Hesed means that God is faithful to his promises." It means that God is faithful to his promises. Emet means that he will never, ever change that. And he can't change that. God is faithful to keep his promises, hesed. And the truth, he will never change those things. God was faithful and he will always be faithful, and nothing will ever change. And David saw that God was most high. that God was sovereign, and that he is faithful to keep his promises, and that is why he could deal with the problems of verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword." David pictures himself as needing to go to sleep around lions, right? He never knows when they're going to pounce, when they're going to, you know, when they're going to get him. But what's interesting here is that all the danger from these sons of men, these lions, are from their mouths, right? They breathe forth fire. Their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. It's all from their mouths, their words. So when David is in danger here from death, right, from pain and suffering of all sorts of shapes, like what he's chose to hone in on here in this psalm was how destructive his enemy's words were. And that's helpful for us too. It's a helpful reminder for us as well, right? The destructive nature of our words. We might think of Proverbs 18:21 that says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Proverbs 15:4 says, "A soothing tongue or a healing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit." Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." We know that James talks a lot about the tongue, right? That it's a fire and that it destroys a lot. And so while these men can do terrible things to David physically, what is it seems like the hardest thing for him to handle here is their words towards him, their slander, their destructive words, the lies and the threats that they were breathing against him. And so what does David pray for in the midst of such adversity? In verse 5, he says, "For God to be glorified, for God to be glorified." He says, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Even when the danger of this life, and in the middle of the false accusations that he was going through, the slander, the physical danger, David prayed that God would be glorified and exalted above everything else. God's glory in Hebrew is the word kavod, and it refers to his weightiness, his substance, his importance. He is worthy of our worship, our honor. He's worthy of our praise. And to give God glory is to treat God as the most important thing in your life. To treat God as the most important thing of your life. And to glorify God is to reflect his glory back onto him, sort of like a moon reflects the sun. And it's an abrupt transition, isn't it? You know, he's talking about these lions and how his soul is among the lions, and then it's like he just turns again and says, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." It's like David is saying, "Look, the problem is here. Every night I go to sleep with a bunch of lions. I never know when they're going to strike. They slander me every day. But I will take my eyes off of those circumstances, and I will glorify God and exalt him as worthy of my praise. God is the most important thing in my life, and seeing him exalted is the most important thing in my life. All these other things are vastly less important than glorifying God." And this is the chorus of the song, right? We see it again repeated in verse 11. This is what this psalm is all about. It's about glorifying God in the midst of these adversities. So when you're in the midst of lions and there's danger all around, glorify God. Treat him as the most important thing. He is great. He is powerful. He is mighty. And in verse 6 here, we're going to see that he can even make those feeble plans of these wicked men turn on their own heads. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah." David has this Godward focus, but it doesn't mean those problems go away, right? They're still there. They have prepared a net for his steps. It says that his soul is bowed down. And whenever that phrase "bowed down, my soul is bowed down" in the Old Testament happens, it has to do with being sad, with being depressed. So David's problems aren't gone, and his terrible feelings aren't gone either. But he remembers God's character. He remembers God's promises. He remembers God's power. And because he knows that God will take care of him, because of all that, he knows that God will take care of him. He doesn't need to seek revenge from these enemies, right? He knows that the pit that they dug for him, they're going to fall into it themselves. It's he can trust God, to whom vengeance belongs. And since God has placed his favor on David, an attack on David is an attack on God himself. And so how does this change the way we think about suffering, right? How does this change the way that we focus, our focus through the suffering, what we focus on? How does this change the way we deal with that suffering? And the simple answer is that it changes absolutely everything about suffering. When your focus is on giving God glory instead of on solving the problem, it changes everything. You know, I tell people a lot, the most important thing about you is, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? Because at the end of the day, every question that ends in a why, every why question eventually leads back to God, who is in control of the whole situation. So do you believe that God is most powerful? Do you believe that God is the most wise? He knows everything. And do you believe that God is completely and totally loving? Those three things never, ever change about God. He never changes. And David focused on God through this suffering. He focused on his glory, his will, his purposes. And because of this Godward focus, that David can praise God with joy. He has received God's grace in the cave, and now he can praise that same God in the cave. Look at me. This is the second half. Praise God with joy, verses 7 to 11. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises." This verse echoes the first verse. If you look back with me at verse 1, he says, "Be gracious to me, God. Oh, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me." And now he's saying, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." He began with that desperate plea for God's mercy to a firm foundation in God's character, that firm foundation that his heart rests on. That word steadfast there is the same word that the wicked have prepared a net for my steps. That word prepared, it's the same word. They set a net for my steps. And then David says, "My heart is set." So in brilliant wordplay, David is alluding back to verse 1 and to verse 6. He's saying that though they have set a net for my steps, my heart is set on God. They can't do anything about it. They might have set that net for his steps, but they can't do anything about his heart that's set on God. Because of who God is, nothing can shake David. Even when he's alone in the cave with the enemy surrounding him and hunting him down, David's heart is set on that firm foundation. And so instead of cowering in the cave, David can sing praises to God in that cave. And he even calls instruments to wake up and sing along with him, right? In verse 8, he says, "Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn." It's highly unlikely he had a harp and a lyre in this cave, right? I mean, if running for his life, you don't usually grab your harp. But the fact is, he still calls on these things to praise God, and he resolves to wake up the dawn with his praises. David calls on these inanimate objects to wake up and to sing praises to God with him, the God who will save him. And in fact, he sees this praise as a testimony to the peoples and to the nations in verse 9. He says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations." The word peoples here most often refers to God's covenant people, Israel. And David will sing praises as a testimony to God's people and even lead them. As we see, he gave this song to the choir master. As a testimony to them, right? He will lead them in giving thanks to God with him, as they do every time they sing this song. The word nations here refers to the Gentile nations, you know, everybody else, which means that David probably had in mind that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12, that when God promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, right? Very simply, David saw this, his praise to God in the midst of his adversity as a testimony to that watching world, both to encourage God's people and to draw those who don't know him to God. In his suffering, David turned his focus on glorifying God, right? It was a Godward focus, and that focus then turned on his focus to all the people around him. How amazing would it be if we all followed that example? When we were suffering, and my focus then turned to who God is, and his power, his might, and from knowing who God is and that focus, then I was focused on everybody around me. How different would our suffering be? And the reason for all this again is that he is rooted in God's covenant faithfulness. We look with me at verse 10. He says, "For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds." We see that wonderful combination again, that loving kindness and truth. David sees God's covenant-keeping faithfulness as great that it fills up the skies, and he repeats that glorious refrain of the psalm from verse 5, that God's glory be over all the earth. David received that God's grace in that cave, such that he could praise God in that cave. So one question might be in your mind as I read all this, is how does this apply to me, right? God gave specific promises to David that don't apply to me. You know, I'm not going to be the king of Israel, right? I'm not even a part of God's covenant people, Israel. So the question there is, how does this apply to me now? Well, one way is that God is unchanging, right? God is most high. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is faithful. He is faithful to his people then, and he certainly is now to his people. And another way is related to that. You know, God made specific promises to David that he would keep. God has made specific promises to us today that he will keep as well, and that we can be confident that he will keep. So what promises has he made to us today? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Right? He put that his grace and his mercy onto us. And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He called us. For those he called, he causes all things to work together for good. Verse 29, he predestined us to be molded into the image of Christ. He causes all those things to mold us into the image of his Son. Just like he foreknew us, he also predestined us to be molded into the image of Christ. And the fact that he is firstborn among many brothers implies that we're now adopted into that family. He called us, those he predestined, which means he didn't leave that salvation up to me. Like if I was in charge of my own salvation, I'd be in big trouble. He justified the ones he called, which means he legally declared them righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 put the righteousness of Christ into their account, taking their sin and putting it on him on the cross. Because of all of that is certain, we can be certain that he will one day glorify us. He will one day glorify us. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over, right? Which is proof that he will graciously give us all things. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. And Christ intercedes for you even now. We overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. And nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's so many other things that I could mention, right? Even from Romans chapter 8, which is where all those came from. But you could go through the whole Bible and see, okay, this is what God promises to his people when he sets his love onto them. But know this, that if you're in Christ, it does not matter what happens in this life, nothing will change your union with him. No trial, no tribulation, no heartbreak can ever change your status before God in Christ. And just to read another quote from John Flavel, he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after this, spirituals or temporals from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare this, his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should ever, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privileges, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. And like David could rest on the sure promises of God, so we can rest in his sure promises to us, no matter what might happen that might discompose us. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you again for showing us who you are. Lord, that's where we can find comfort. That's the only place we can find comfort, is in your good character. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for choosing us to be called your sons and daughters. And we pray, Lord, that if anybody doesn't know you here, that you would bring them to you in saving faith, that they would repent, that they would bow their knee to your son, to kiss the son, call him Lord of their life, and that you would help, that you would glorify yourself in their hearts. Please glorify yourself in the hearts of all of us here this morning, Lord. Not only in how we handle adversity, but in everything that we do, everything that we say, that you would glorify your name through your people. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.